Pastor Dan, if you keep that up, I'm going to get my job back. That thing of, you know, kids do that more often, go wake your parents up at night. Yeah. You could lose your job that way. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open them with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're back to our verse-by-verse study through this great book. And if you're visiting with us, you've come at a good time. We are really just at the beginning of our study through this book of Revelation, which for most people is certainly an interesting book, and for many it's a bit of a closed book, a bit of a mystery. And so our goal, our intent, is to go all the way through Revelation, verse by verse, all the way to the end, however long that takes, and make sure that as we do, we're learning God's truth, one section at a time. We are in a section where Christ is addressing the seven churches and where the Spirit of God is telling all of us to listen, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to these churches, because what Christ said to the churches back then is applicable and relevant for all of us now. I think you will certainly see that here in Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17, and in Christ's message to the church at Pergamos. There is one central, very important, very relevant truth for us here. And the title of the message this morning is Holding to What Christ Hates. Holding to What Christ Hates. Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17, I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So, of course, you all want to know, what is the name written on the stone, right? No one knows. God is love. Amen? That's true. God is love. The Bible teaches that in more than one place. And because God is love, there are things that he hates. If you're a good mom or dad or grandma or grandpa, really, if you're just a good Christian, there are things you hate as well. But there are things that God hates. And in his love for us, he tells us about those things. For example, Proverbs 6 says, These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. An abomination is something that makes God sick. A proud look, that's number one, that's pride. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, that's injustice. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. Seven things that God hates, very clearly stated in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. There's a verse in Proverbs 8 that lists four more. And with those, this Proverbs 8:13, we also are told that if you're a true believer, you hate the same things that God hates. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 8:13 says, is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Thus says the Lord, Proverbs 8:13. That brings the list to 11. But there's a 12th. And I want to direct your attention to this 12th thing that the Lord hates, Turn back with me just for a moment to the book of Matthew chapter 18. Most of you know Matthew 18 as a chapter on church discipline, and it is, and that has relevance to what we're going to study this morning. And Matthew 18 begins with a squabble amongst the disciples, which reflected their pride, and Christ sees that opportunity to teach them about humility. You might remember his words to them. They were arguing, who's the greatest? And Jesus said to them in Matthew 18:4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But now look at Matthew 18:6-7. And a 12th thing that our God hates is stumbling blocks. People and things who cause others to sin. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 18:6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him or her if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses or stumbling blocks. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. The Lord hates stumbling blocks. The Lord hates people who cause his children to fall into sin. Now again, if you're a parent and you have children, certainly you do not want anyone to lead your children into a drug addiction, for example. You would hate it if someone was trying to lure your child into drugs or into pornography or into thievery and stealing and killing. Our God, who is love, has certain things he hates, and one of them is stumbling blocks. Let's get back to our text. What was the problem in Pergamos? The problem was stumbling blocks and tolerance of them by the leadership of the church. That was the problem. Think about it this way. We just went through a list of 12 things that the Lord hates. What if you are holding to one of those things? What if you are holding to what Christ hates and you won't give it up? Or what if you're tolerating in the church those who do? If you are, then Christ has something against you. But let me word it differently, and this is the central truth of what we're about to study. I'll try to word it in a way that covers the entire section. If you hold to what Christ hates, or if you tolerate in the church those who do, then Jesus Christ has something against you regardless of whatever good you do. I'll say it again. If you hold to what Christ hates, or you tolerate in the church those who do, then Christ has something against you despite whatever other good you might do. And we're going to answer three questions in connection with that truth. Number one, says who? And number two, meaning what? And number three, what are we to do? Okay? So number one, says who? Says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And I might add, and he's ready to use it. You'll see that. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Now let's stop there for a moment. This was originally to the angel or the messenger of the church of Pergamos, referring, as we have learned previously, to Christ's appointed messenger in the church, probably to the pastor, a lead pastor, one of the elders, but to a messenger. And it was originally to the messenger of the church in Pergamos. That messenger was to take this message from Christ and faithfully deliver it to the church. But it first and foremost applied to him. To the angel of the church in Pergamos. Pergamos was the third of seven churches to whom Revelation was originally sent. You recall that the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos. He was there for preaching the gospel of Christ. He was there suffering as a result of that. The risen Christ appeared to him with a message for all of Christ's servants, including us. but it was to be sent initially to the seven churches of Asia, which you recall were kind of in a circular fashion. These seven churches were on a mail route, and they were points from which these messages were to be distributed throughout the world. And we don't know a lot about the church or the city of Pergamos, but we do know enough, even just from this context, to know that it was not easy to be a Christian there. Archaeological evidence shows that idolatry was rampant. I thought immediately of Athens, right? A city that was given over to idols. Such was the case with Pergamos. Sexual immorality was also prevalent, and in some cases it was part of the idolatry. It was part of the false religion. And there was fierce hatred there toward any who dared to stand against either the idolatry or the immorality. There was a fierce hatred of Christians in that city. Robert Thomas writes, "Compared to all the surrounding cities, evidence shows that Caesar worship was most intense in Pergamos." Caesar worship was the worship of Caesar. In other words, he was considered as a god, and there was a temple, and you were to come and worship Caesar. That, of course, made it dangerous to be a Christian there because we don't worship Caesar. We don't worship any political leader. We worship Jesus Christ alone. If they were to set up a temple, God forbid, if they were to set up a temple to Trump and call for us to go there and worship, none of us should ever go. And it doesn't matter if it was your choice for president or if it was your greatest ever choice for president. If they were to set up a temple to pick your favorite president, I won't name one. Reagan, did somebody say? You shouldn't go there, right? But by the grace of God, there was a church in the town of Pergamos, and there was an appointed messenger in it. And this was directed first and foremost to that messenger. And verse 12 says, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." He who has the sharp two-edged sword is the risen, exalted Christ. That is a reference back to chapter 1 and verse 16. Christ had appeared to John the apostle. Verse 16 says, "He had in his right hand seven stars, but out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." The sharp two-edged sword is a reference to his word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is by his word that Christ has authority to determine every man's eternal destiny, including yours. I don't know if you knew that, but Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is the one who will determine your eternal destiny, whether you enter into heaven or whether you end up in hell. He is the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And if you are on his side, if your trust is in Christ, and if he is not against you, then the fact that he has a sharp two-edged sword is a great comfort. You're in a safe place. He wields this weapon for you, to defend you, to protect you, and to preserve your life. But listen, if he who has the sharp two-edged sword has something against you, that is not a place for you to remain. And the truth is, if you hold to what Christ hates, or if you tolerate in the church those who do, then he who has the two-edged sword has something against you, despite whatever good you may do. Meaning what? Second question. Meaning what? Well, let's look at what he says. Verse 13. And while you're looking, let me take a sip. I know your works. Is that a good thing? That's a very good thing. This is a commendation. This is an encouragement. I know your works, meaning I know the good things that you are doing for my name's sake. And he is speaking directly to the messenger of the church at Pergamos. Jesus is not saying that this pastor was doing no good. He was probably praying for his church. He was probably preaching and teaching. He was probably serving and giving and visiting and counseling. But along with all of that, he was tolerating what he should not. He says, "I know the works that you do," and, there's a second plus, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And yet, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. This also is a good thing. Perseverance. It means I know that you are persevering in good works despite the danger. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, you probably picture some big, massive chair and Satan sitting on it. I don't think that's what you should picture. I think you should picture a throne upon which sits some Roman ruler behind whom is Satan. I think that's what it means, Satan's throne. Pergamos was a place of governmental authority and power. But as evidenced by the things that were taking place there, it was clear that this ruler was being guided or directed by Satan. Satan had a lot of power in Pergamos. It was evident in the fact that they had put to death one of Jesus Christ's servants named Antipas. We don't know really any more about that. And yet this messenger, and think about what a plus this was, this messenger for the church at Pergamos was still holding fast to Christ's name, wasn't denying the faith, was still standing firm, was still holding his position. So it's not as though he is in no danger. These are good things. But verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You say, well, why does Jesus do this? Why doesn't he just look at the good? And you ever think that? I mean, why can't you just see the good in me? What about the pluses you just said? Let's just focus on that and leave it at that. I know I'm not perfect. You might say, Jesus isn't being fair. I thought he was happy with this man. He just pretty much said so. Which raises this question. Can Jesus Christ, who is loving and who is gracious and who is merciful, can Jesus Christ be pleased with some things that he sees in your life and yet still have a few things against you? Yes, he can. And in love, he tells you. He wants you to know. Which is why he is speaking here. And the truth is, if you hold to something that Christ hates, or if you tolerate in the church those who do, then Christ has something against you despite whatever other good you do. Well, like what? Notice what he says. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you, and speaking to the messenger, probably the pastor, because you, pastor, you have there those, that means those people in the church, who are holding the doctrine of Balaam. You say, well, gee, who is this Balaam guy? Some bad dude in Pergamos? No, strangely enough. He was not some bad guy in Pergamos. Balaam was a soothsayer. That's what the Bible calls him. Balaam was a soothsayer who lived all the way back in the days of Moses. We're talking like 1400 B.C. And his story is very interesting. How many of you have ever read the story of Balaam and Balak? Read that story. Isn't that interesting? And we can't tell it all now. Very interesting story. In some cases, hard to understand. Balak was a king of Moab, went and hired Balaam to pronounce a curse against Israel and offered him big money to do so. And you can bet Balaam wanted to go. He wanted to go. But he said, well, let me check first. And God says, you can't go. So he says, I can't go. The servants of the king went back to Balak, said, he's not coming. Remember what happened? A better offer. Balak sends an entourage with a better offer and says, we really want you to come, and we're upping the ante. You need to come and curse the children of Israel. And what Balaam should have done is said, I already told you God says no. Instead, what he does is try to get God to say yes. God did say yes, but he was angry at Balaam for coming back the second time. And this time, God determined that he would use Balaam to, instead of pronouncing a curse, pronounce a blessing three times. But that wasn't the end of the story. You read the story in Numbers 21, 22, 23, around there, and you think, well, gee, Balaam sounds like a good guy. After all, three times he pronounced a blessing on Israel. But the story goes on to say, and we're told it here, notice, the story goes on to say that Balaam told Balak, I'll tell you what you can do. I pronounced blessing three times, but I'll tell you what you can do is you can cause them to stumble. And the doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine of being a stumbling block, causing the children of God to fall into sin. Look what it says, verse 14. I mean, here's the doctrine given to us. Who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Remember our list of the things that the Lord hates? One of them was those who cause his little ones to stumble. That's what Balaam did. He taught Balak that he could get the people of God to take part in idolatry and sexual immorality and convince them that this would be okay. And that's what he did. These are two more things that the Lord hates: idolatry and sexual immorality. Verse 15 says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was very similar. Some say it was identical, and some say that the doctrine of Balaam had been adopted by some group in the first century who called themselves the Nicolaitans, coming from Nike, which is victory, and it was some power group that was not only saying it was okay for Christians to engage in idolatry and immorality, but encouraging them and even coercing them to do so. So what was the problem? Some people in the church at Pergamos were holding to the doctrine, and think about this for today, for our day, for our culture, holding to the doctrine that it's okay for Christians to take part in false worship, teaching that it's okay for Christians to be involved in what God has said is sexual immorality. Now, do you grasp just how relevant that is for today's culture and for today's church? If you didn't know it, and I hope that you do, I want you to be aware, Paul says often, I don't want you to be ignorant, that there are two massive movements within the church in America today, and they are spilling over into the culture. Massive movements. The first one is called the ecumenical movement. How many of you have heard of the ecumenical movement? You've heard of that, or you've heard of ecumenism. It is hailed by leaders of the Catholic Church and by many leaders in major denominations as the most significant movement in modern church history. Right? If the Lord tarries another 1,000 years and church history books are updated to cover our era, there will be a very large chapter on the ecumenical movement. It is an organized effort to bring about unity between and among at least all Catholics and Protestant denominations, but more broadly among all world religions. It is an attempt to get us to, you might say, lay down our arms, put down our weapons, and say, look, we all believe in God, don't we? And isn't that sufficient enough? What's the problem with that? It is nothing like the unity that Christ gave his life to bring about, which is a unity in the truth. The unity that they are calling for is anything but biblical, because it calls for a sacrifice of the gospel. And not only that, it calls for a sacrifice of the central truth of the gospel. Do you know what that is? Justification by faith. Justification by faith. The central truth of the gospel, and it is called the truth of the gospel in the book of Galatians, is that God, who is holy and hates sin, God, in his grace, freely, apart from any works, justifies ungodly sinners through faith alone in Christ alone. Is that what the Catholic Church teaches? It is not. Not even close. Is that what the Muslim or Islam faith teaches. No, it is not. These are false religions. So is it okay for you to take part in false religion in the name of peace, in the name of unity? If your dad is Muslim, should you take the family to the mosque and participate in the Muslim faith? Absolutely, you should not. Do you know why? Because that is a stumbling block. Because it is participation in idolatry, and it leads others to think that that's okay. Well, I said that there are two massive movements in the church today, and the other one is called ONA. Familiar with ONA? I don't know why it's ONA. It's open and affirming. It ought to be OAA, but it's called ONA. Open and affirming. This is the doctrine prevalent in many Protestant mainline denominations today. It is the doctrine that if you are lesbian or gay, that is okay. God is a God of love. God made you that way. You are fulfilling your calling to pursue the desires of your flesh. He loves you just the way that you are. It's okay. Open and affirming is the doctrine, again, very prevalent in major denominations today, that if you are LGBTQ, it doesn't even matter. You can not just become a member of the church, you can fulfill any and all positions of leadership. Why would they do that? In the name of unity, in the name of non-discrimination, in the name of love, in the name of peace. I mean, they have their arguments for supporting that. And yet, idolatry and sexual immorality are two more things that Christ hates because they destroy your relationship with God. They destroy your relationship with God. Sin causes God to turn his face away. And when you engage and involve yourself or your family members in idolatry or sexual immorality, God turns his face away. Isaiah 59:2. And your sin creates a separation between you and God. What are we told to do when it comes to sexual immorality? Four-letter word. Flee. Flee. F-L-E-E. Which means run hard and fast in the opposite direction as though from a monster. How many of you have ever seen a monster movie? You've seen them, right? You've seen the monster movie. And this giant, fierce thing, you know, is some giant insect or some giant being is coming into the city. And it's chaos. And everybody knows what to do. Nobody has to ask, what do? Run for your life. That's what you're supposed to do when it comes to sexual immorality in any and every form. Run for your life the opposite direction. People say open and affirming is a movement of the Holy Spirit. It is not. The Holy Spirit is not open and affirming of anything that is unholy. What are we supposed to do when it comes to idolatry? Do you know? It's a four-letter word. Flee. The first one is 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. The second one is 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee idolatry. Why? Who is behind idolatry? The devil and his demons. And God says, you cannot possibly have fellowship with Christ and then go somewhere else and have fellowship with demons. The truth is, if you hold to anything Christ hates, but if you hold to idolatry, if you hold to sexual immorality, or if you tolerate in the church those who do, Christ has something against you. He has something against you, despite what other good things you might do. You might say, well, why would the messenger, and if he's a pastor or an elder, why would the leader of the church in Pergamos tolerate people holding to the doctrine of Balaam, which is to put a stumbling block in front of others, to engage in idolatry and sexual immorality? Why would he tolerate those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing Christ hates? Why would he possibly do that? You know why? Because church discipline is not easy. You know, another title for the message is, what we have here is a failure to discipline. Because that's what we have here. He's not pursuing church discipline. You know, back in Matthew 18, after Jesus talks about if somebody causes one of these little ones to stumble, he'd be better off having a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. You know what Jesus says? If a member of your body, if your hand or your eye, or if any member of your body starts to cause the rest of your body to stumble into sin, cut it off, right? And you think, well, what am I actually supposed to do if my hand or my eye is causing me to sin? Well, Jesus was speaking in those terms because it's what he does. If a member of the body of Christ starts to cause other members of the body of Christ to stumble into sin, how? By engaging in sin, or by condoning sin, or by affirming sin. If any member in the body of Christ becomes a stumbling block to the other members, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're to take steps, right? Step one is you go one-on-one, and you confront that brother or sister who has fallen into sin. And if they repent, praise the Lord, you've won your brother and sister in Christ, and it's just between the two of you. But if not, then you take two or three others. And now the three of you or the four of you confront this person in sin so that every fact can be confirmed. And if they receive you, praise the Lord, you've won your brother and sister in Christ, and it doesn't go any further than that. But if they won't repent, then you tell it to the whole church, and the whole church goes after him or her who is engaged in idolatry or sexual immorality or whatever is the sin. And implied, if they repent, praise the Lord, because the whole goal is to restore that person to the fellowship. But if they don't, then what? You count that person a Gentile and a tax collector. You count that person a traitor. You cut them off. You don't continue to have fellowship with them. Why? Because Christ wants his bride to be pure. Because God is holy and hates sin. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And once you let sin get a foothold in the church, it'll spread and infect the entire body. Maybe this pastor was thinking, I just can't do it. Maybe the pastor was thinking, I'm afraid. Maybe the pastor was thinking, well, you know, we need to be loving. We need to be kind. We need to be patient. Whatever it was, there was no excuse. And Christ, in his love and mercy, told the messenger and tells the whole church that he has this against you. But there's good news. There's very good news here. There is something to do. If you have been holding to what Christ hates, or if you have been tolerating in the church others who do, then Christ does have something against you, but there is something to do. That's question number three. What are we to do? One word, very simple, very clear, repent. Verse 16. Repent, that's it. It's not a thousand Hail Marys. It's not go to the confession booth. It's not, there's nothing for you to go out and do to make up for this. There's no penance. It's repent. Change your mind, which will lead to a change in action. Turn around. Go the opposite direction. And for this pastor, it meant you need to carry out church discipline. You need to no longer tolerate those who are holding to this false, deadly doctrine. Stop tolerating sin, whether in your own life or in the church. Start dealing with it as Christ commands. That's what this means. Repent. Or else, he says, I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, gee, if I'm the pastor, that sounds good, because, gee, Jesus himself is going to come. He's going to deal with them. No, but he's going to deal with you too. No, the pastor and the whole church needed to repent, needed to confess their sin to God that they weren't dealing with sin, and they needed to start dealing with sin as Christ commands. And some say, well, this is a reference to that Christ would, at his second coming, deal with this. I tend to think that Christ means, I will come soon. I will come suddenly and quickly. And I will deal with this myself, and you're not going to want me to do that. Better off repenting. And there's great motivation to follow what Christ says. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does that tell you? This is for all of us. Why? Because anyone in this church today could be holding to something Christ hates. I don't know. I'm not aware of anyone in this church holding on to something that Christ hates. But if you are, you need to hear this. And to him who overcomes, what does that mean? To him who receives the message of Christ and repents and by faith overcomes. the temptations to sin. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. You might say, I don't know if that sounds good or bad. Well, trust me, it's good. Whatever it is, it's good. Jesus is promising something good. But he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Well, it could be literal manna, like what Moses and Israel ate in the wilderness, bread coming down from heaven. But remember what Christ said in John 6. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Later in that same context, Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So here's what I think, but it's really hard to interpret. The hidden manna, I think, refers not to literal manna, but to spiritual manna. And based on what Jesus says in John 6, I think it refers to truth about Christ, that Christ will reveal to him who overcomes. Hidden, meaning few people know this, few people see this. Christ is saying, listen, overcome the temptations to sin, and I will reward you with a greater, closer, sweeter knowledge of me, of Christ. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? I count all things lost for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul felt that was something worth striving toward, is a greater knowledge of Christ. I think first what Christ is promising is a closer, sweeter, precious knowledge of him to eat, to digest, to think about and meditate upon. And he says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. In that day and time, they didn't give tickets for admission to the most special events. They gave white stones. Robert Thomas writes, a white stone with one's name on it was the basis for admission to the most special events, and it was a well-established custom to reward victors at the games with such a token that would enable them to gain admission to a special feast where access was very limited. What is the name written on the stone? Well, it's probably a special, meaningful name which Christ will give to every overcomer, a name that no one will know except the one who receives it. You know, I don't fully understand all that, but it sounds good to me. I would be happy to be given a name other than John by Christ, which would have some meaning, and it would be from Jesus to me. I would be glad to get that. What about you? Where do you stand in all of this? This, like the other messages to the churches, calls us to examine our lives and to ask these questions, which I hope you will ask. Lord, is there anything at all that I'm holding to that you hate? Am I holding to pride? Am I holding to lies? Am I holding to any evil? Am I holding to arrogance? Am I holding on to anything that you hate? Am I holding on to idolatry? Am I holding on to immorality? This calls us to ask that question. Am I tolerating in the church those who do? Do you know anyone who is holding on to something that Christ hates? Do you know anyone that's practicing sin, that's involved in idolatry or immorality? But this calls us also to say, thank you, Lord, that you give a way out. Thank you that you tell us about the things you hate. Thank you that you come to us and you confront us and you give us a simple way out every time, and it is simply to repent. Praise the Lord for his grace and his mercy. Praise the Lord that he doesn't strike us down with that two-edged sword the moment we stumble into sin. James said, listen, we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. Praise God for his grace to deal with us who are stumblers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to give us your message. Help us to take it to heart. I first and foremost pray to you, Father, if there's anything at all that I am holding to in my life which Jesus Christ hates, show it to me, Lord, and help me to turn from it. I pray the same for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. And Father, if there be any among us who don't know Christ, we pray that you might be pleased to grant forgiveness and salvation to that soul. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.